Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to Mormon Matters Podcast. This is part two of our discussion of emergent Christianity and its intersection with Mormonism. We've just had the thrilling experience of hearing from Phyllis Tickle and Brian McLaren and Jana throwing some great questions at them. And now we're going to bring it back down to just a focus really on the Mormon connections, the places that we see real similarities and sensibilities or places that we wish would come into Mormon conversation a little bit more, and then the places where we would see that this might be one of those places where they're a hard line or this might be a tougher obstacle for some of those ideas to work their way in. And to do that, we've brought two wonderful guests in addition to Jana, and it's Katie Langston and Parker Blunt. And let's just quickly, if you don't mind introducing yourself just briefly, Parker, follow up with that with her if you would. And then I'm going to ask you to tell a little bit more about your stories and what brought you to an interest with these things to begin with. So, Katie, welcome.
Cool. Thank you. Thanks for having me. It's a thrill to be here. I have listened to probably 85 to 90% of the podcasts. I run a lot and always listen to Mormon Matters while I'm running, so it's a thrill to be here. My name is Katie Langston. I'm from Logan, Utah originally, currently live in Salt Lake City. I'm married and have an adorable 5-year-old daughter. And professionally, I'm a copywriter and internet content development strategist, which means that I work with small, medium-sized businesses around the world, helping them devise and implement effective online content, blogging, social media, that kind of thing. And then one of my big hobbies is I'm a little bit of a theology nerd, and I like to read books about theology and Christianity and Mormonism both. So that's me.
Theology nerds unite. So we got Brian with the third row from the back, more church dwellers, so we got to throw that for you too. So thank you so much. Parker, tell us a little bit about yourself.
I'm happy to be here. Let me say that first off, Dan, as I've listened to you in times past and to Jana, and so it's real nice to share the program with you and looking forward to discussing this with Katie. I'm a Georgia native and live in the state of Georgia, although I ventured out and went to BYU in a mission and graduate school and ended up teaching at Georgia State University for 30 years until I retired. And my wife and I bought a little place on the Ohoopee River, which is not too far from Savannah on the coast, and we're currently getting a little rain from the hurricane.
That's right. Wow.
Yeah. And so I'm retired now and just kind of do a lot of reading and a little writing.
Well, and you've published with me when I was editor at Sunstone quite a bit, and then you recently just published on emergent Christianity or emergence Christianity a little bit. So we're grateful to have you bring your insights and the angles that that you have for that. Thanks again, Jana, too, for joining us for this second part. I loved tag teaming with you there on that first one.
It's my pleasure.
All right. Katie and Parker, I would love to hear, I don't know if it's worth telling, but Katie, you and I and you and Jana separately at the Mormon Stories conference this last June just had conversations. That's what led to having you come on this particular episode. Would you tell us where in the heck you got your interest in emergence Christianity? We're going with Phyllis's broader term here. And just kind of tell us how that has affected your life and your own Mormon spirituality and things.
Sure. I was first introduced to emergence Christianity probably two or three years ago, and I was right in the middle of what I think in these kind of podcast communities you might call the acute phase of a crisis of faith. And I was really wrestling quite a bit with my testimony of Mormonism. I was, of course, raised Mormon in a very strict, believing, and loving home, a loving Mormon home. But I was really not quite sure what I thought about the church, and had a lot of questions related to authority, had a lot of questions related to... Really, my fundamental question actually dealt with the question of grace and whether or not I thought that that Mormons and Mormon leaders especially emphasized grace as much as I had felt that we should. I'd had a very strong conversion experience to Christ and was concerned. So I was looking around. I was looking around at other traditions, and I found myself in another congregation where they had a book group. And the book that they were reading was A New Kind of Christian. And I decided that I would go and join that book group. And as I read, I felt like my eyes were being opened to some stunning and extremely useful new paradigms. And I realized that I wasn't necessarily losing my faith, but merely that I was a postmodern. And as I read and as I saw some of the parallels between what had happened, I think, in the evangelical movement and in traditional Christianity, I could easily cross apply some of those same circumstances and ideas to my Mormon experience. And I love Mormonism. I've always loved Mormonism. I've loved being a Mormon. And as I did that, I realized that I could really make Mormonism work through the application of some of these concepts that I discovered in emergence Christianity.
Without getting all techie into what postmodernism means to you, I mean, and you know, certainly you can do that, but what would be a couple of those quick entry points?
Sure. I think that one of them would be this idea that I think that in modernism, there's this sense of a grand overarching meta-narrative, right? And that truth, capital T truth, is knowable and accessible if we can define it, right? If we can define truth, we can control it, we can have power over it or whatever. And I didn't feel that way. I felt like capital T truth was too big to get a handle on. And so what I found, I guess, by sort of exploring some of these ideas in emergence Christianity or whatever, was that I didn't need to have like capital T truth. I could find different ways of accessing it through various narratives or ways of looking at things or through practices or whatever, but kind of rejecting the idea that capital T truth can be known.
Okay, that kind of makes sense. That's wonderful, and it reminded me a little bit of one of the things that Brian said that I really liked and wrote down was, he says, you know, in other words, when you can sort of see that your doctrines are not this, you know, there's this monolithic thing, but they have a history themselves, then it's like, I can enter into this discussion myself, you know, when I see that it's all part of this. In other words, it frees you up to be a creator, you know, without this overbearingness of the meta-narrative.
Yes, exactly.
So cool. Any other quick one that you wanted to share, another theme that captured you?
I think maybe the transference of authority from an external source, such as the leadership or the scriptures, or you know, evangelicals would point to the Bible itself, that all authority rests there. The transference of that authority externally to an internal posture of authority, where I felt suddenly empowered to be my own kind of final arbiter of truth, that I got to say and I get to decide what I believe and what I don't believe. And I think that's a very postmodern sort of approach to the world.
And also developmental psychology too, that, you know, that's a major step into true adulthood, you know, as well. So fun, exciting. Sure. Thanks so much. And we'll come back and share any pieces of your journey as you may. Parker, tell us a little bit about your entry point into all this.
I took a 2-year program in spiritual direction, that is to be trained to be a spiritual director. That's not a term that's used in the LDS Church a great deal, or at all, really. But I took this program at a Episcopal retreat center in the mountains of North Carolina called Canooga, That probably opened my eyes to aspects of Christianity that I just never experienced. It was a powerful, powerful kind of thing. We had, you know, I didn't want to be a spiritual director, but what I wanted to do was to study spiritual direction, and I was really interested in the people that came in and spoke to us, and the reading material, and the fact that almost everyone there, almost every religion was represented, and most of them were ministers or associate ministers, at least ordained, and it was a powerful spiritual experience. There was doctrine wasn't important. What was important was one's of spirituality or the spiritual journey that you were on, and one's relationship to God as they perceived it. And though the term wasn't used, it really was an emergent program, and most of the participants would have certainly fit in that category, even if they didn't identify themselves as such. And so that became the underlying experience which caused me to explore this in more depth, and led eventually to me writing the piece that I did for Sunstone.
And so have you immersed yourself in Phyllis and Brian's materials, or was it... I know that at least your article focuses more on Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan and people like that and their sort of approaches to Jesus and Scripture and things like that, but were you, like, really focused ever on what's happening with home church and taking it away from the institution and more of a lived approach?
Well, I certainly read Brian's work, and Phyllis... she's a kingpin, and I quote from her quite a bit in that article. In fact, I really used her work as a framework for me pursuing the entire thing. Phyllis was particularly important to me as I shaped my ideas and tried to get a grasp on this whole movement. Well, which she doesn't necessarily call a movement now.
Right, right. Jana, it dawned on me, maybe we ought to ask you a little bit. I mean, obviously your friendship with Phyllis all these years maybe was just a natural, that this would come up and you'd be exposed to it. But somewhere along the line, I get the feeling that you really connected with it in lots of ways. Do you want to share any bit about that personal connection?
Sure. I think that for me, the initial attraction was my friendship with Phyllis and the way she was living her life. I mean, St. Francis said, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words."
Right.
And I think that Phyllis embodies that. We would have these staff meetings whenever we would go on a trip. You know, everybody who worked for PW Religion lived in different parts of the country. And so the times that we would really get together to have staff meetings would be when we were at a conference or some sort of trade show. And then we'd go to lunch, for example. And then Phyllis would just get up and disappear for like 15 minutes, and I didn't know what was going on. And finally, one day, she explained that she was going off to pray, and that she was every 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 6 o'clock, you know, she would find a quiet place to pray the hours and to follow that liturgy. And so I was very interested in that. And then when I began to read her book, The Divine Hours, she actually has several books in that series of The Divine Hours for different seasons of the year, and became more aware of the very strong first century history of this method of prayer and started thinking about it. And then when I did Flunking Sainthood, tried it myself and found it to be a very powerful spiritual practice. So my way in was definitely through practice and friendship, and not necessarily so much theology and belief. In fact, I don't know, it was probably 2004 or 2005, I was in Grand Rapids, and Rob Bell, who is a megachurch pastor, who has been sort of involved with Emergent, but I would say not fully immersed in that or associated with it. I went to a book signing. It was his first book, and it was brand new. I don't even know. It might have even been his first book signing ever before he became famous, and I just happened to be in town. And one of the things that he said that threw me was this completely nonchalant statement, "Of course, Jesus didn't come to found a church." And I was sitting there thinking, well, what if you believe that he did? And where does that fit? So I'm very glad that you threw that question out to Brian, because I think it's it's a very important question for Mormons to consider as we think about which aspects of this great emergence are we just fitting in with so naturally and so well, and then which ones might be more of a stumbling block.
Yeah, yeah. Boy, his line about, does Christ's church have a mission or does Christ's mission have a church? That was like,
yes,
that was totally huge for me. And, you know, obviously with our threefold mission of the church, and now we seem to be trying to add this fourth one about taking care of the poor and things like that. But clearly Mormonism is in that camp, and clearly emergence is in this idea of the mission first and church is secondary, and that's why there's this free form ways that people are getting together and practicing this. So,
and in part it's not Mormonism's fault. You know, this is the way religions develop, and if you were to go back and ask Joseph Smith, I'm pretty sure that he would tell you an answer that is in more in line with what an emergent Christian would say, which is that we are reinventing everything. Everything's on the table right now. We're not interested in preserving traditional institutions so much as we are in understanding what Christ means for us today. And that's what Christianity is supposed to be all about. Whereas now there is a kind of widespread concern sometimes that the LDS Church is about preserving the institution of the LDS Church, and that's what happens to all institutions, right. So it's not that unusual.
Correct. Good stuff. Well, yeah. we can dive in. Well, first of all, Parker, if you want to dive in right there, that's great. What I wanted to do next is to make sure that you and Katie both had a chance to share what you wanted to share in terms of, you know, what you liked in that conversation or what areas we didn't cover that you'd like to see us cover and things like that. But if you want to jump in right there on church, Parker, go ahead.
Yeah, I just wanted to agree with Jana that, you know, I say this in this essay that I see Joseph Smith as the early emergent, or at least a precursor to the movement in terms of the way he was approaching things. But since that time, the church, again, as she said, has shifted and become, well, where we see the church and the gospel as the same thing, whereas the emergents are saying, no, they're not the same thing. You know, they're entirely two different concepts. And so, yeah, I think that's an important point, to, if you look at Joseph Smith and his attitude and his position and what he was teaching, and the way the church has sort of evolved since that time and has become so institutionally prominent and strong, and that becomes more important than a lot of other things. Now, in terms of some of the things that were said, it was interesting to me as I was listening to both Phyllis and Brian that, you know, I pictured in my mind Latter-day Saints that I know and have known that are really good people, but if they listen to this, their conclusion will be, my, those Protestants are so confused. And it's just one more example of how they've gotten off the path. And so
that was you, at least in your article, in your essay, you talk about that was you on your mission, thinking stuff like that, right?
Yeah, right. So, but whereas for me, it was like a breath of fresh air, and it will be for, I think, a lot of people that listen to your podcast.
Yeah, for sure. Well, Katie, I know you probably came to this podcast and listened to Phyllis and Brian with a whole lot of things that are most fascinate you or that you definitely points that you want to get across. If you don't mind, can I just throw to you for two or three of those or however much you have that are definitely things that you did not want to leave unsaid?
Yeah, sure. There were probably, I mean, I loved the entire conversation. I was just taking copious notes throughout the entire thing. But there were three things that really, you know, that really struck me as we were talking. And the first one was this idea of spiritual practices and disciplines. And I thought that had some really interesting Mormon parallels, because I think that as Mormons, we're all about like the practicing of our faith, you know, and when you think about the typical Sunday school answers, you get go to church, pay your tithing, say your prayers, do service, etc., etc. And so I think that there's some of that we do extremely well. One thing that occurred to me and that I wrote down as they were speaking was this idea that we kind of cross-apply this one true churchness to this one true set of practices and disciplines. And so we've got the Sunday school answers, and we're not too adventurous about, you know, venturing outside of that. I know in my own experience, mindfulness meditation has probably been the number one most useful spiritual practice I've ever encountered. And so I try to make a regular practice of mindfulness meditation. And I think that would be pretty foreign, you know, if I were to bring that up, say, in Relief Society or Sunday school or something like that. Not that I never do, but, you know, I get some looks. And I think as Mormons, we do the doing practices really well, but we're maybe not so skilled or versed in the being practices, in contemplative prayer or praying the hours like Janet was talking about and stuff like that. So that was one thing that I thought would be a really interesting place to talk about the intersection and dynamics between, you know, emergence Christianity and Mormonism. My second one was scripture. And one of the things that I kind of was bringing, that I had was bringing into the conversation from my understanding or knowledge of emergence Christianity from before, is that they have a real emphasis on reading the scripture in context. And so it's this idea that in modernism, to revert back to the modernism versus postmodernism terminology, in modernism, we want to read the scripture as kind of like a manual or a textbook or something that was dictated directly from the mouth of God, and every single word is inspired, and every single word can be read divorced from any context because it, in and of itself, the words in and of themselves are somehow imbued with this divine authority to give us direction in the way that we should live. And the emergence movement kind of says, no, you know, this was written to a group of people at a certain time in a certain place, with certain literary genres. And so the way that we read scripture really needs to be reflective of those realities. I think that in one of McLaren's books, he calls that, instead of reading scripture, have scripture read you, which I think is a really kind of lovely distinction. And so a question I had as far as a Mormon application goes is we have that, we have in our scripture that idea of likening all scripture to ourselves. And so I've been interested in kind of teasing out with people. I've wanted to ask this question to someone for a long time. How does that relate? Like, is that us reverting back to the more modern paradigm of having the script, you know, trying to divorce the scripture from its context? Is that a useful way to read scripture, or is it more useful to, you know, to read it in context and then see what there is or isn't there to cross apply to our own experience?
What do you guys think?
I have heard that expression, as you all have, you know, read it as though it applies to you. And that makes me uncomfortable, actually, because it's once again forcing the scriptures into a certain pattern. And I think from the emergent perspective, you're letting the scriptures speak to you, period. And so you're not trying to impose anything on them, although, of course, we bring what we bring to them. But I have always had concern with that particular concept and what it means.
Yeah, I have too. But, you know, I'll tell you, every time I'm able to share in context, everybody perks up. They love it. You know what I mean? So even though we have this, like you say, it almost is a divorce from context. It's almost like when you're able to present it, people just react in it, and they connect with the ancients or the people in that time in a whole new way. And I just love what happens. I'm with you, Katie, in saying this isn't happening as much in Mormonism, but this is at least one of those areas where I'm not that worried. This wouldn't be a barrier to having more emergent type things, you know, come into Mormonism. I think anyway. Does that make any sense, anybody?
Oh yeah. Yeah, I think I agree with that. I think generally would be receptive to that sort of approach. They maybe just have never thought to approach it that way, perhaps.
Yeah, cool, cool. Well, what's your third area that you mentioned?
Sure. The third thing was when the thing that really, really struck me was when Brian said that he felt that he was straitjacketed to love others because of the emphasis that he felt in his upbringing for getting people into the church, right? That the church existed and God's work existed to get everyone else to join them. And as a Mormon, you know, that's something that I have experienced a whole bunch. I'm a returned missionary. I served a mission in Bulgaria from 2002 to 2004. And when he said that, I wrote this note to myself. I remember very clearly there was this woman that we were teaching at the time, and she was a single mom, and she didn't have a lot of friends, you know, and I think that she really liked us. She really liked the sisters came to visit her. She really liked the conversations that we had, and she wasn't buying it, you know. She wasn't really interested. She was never going to join the church, and at one point, I decided that because that was clear, because it was clear that she wasn't going to join the church, and because it was clear that this wasn't, quote-unquote, progressing, that we needed to break up with her. And so I remember the shock that we went to a cafe, and she ordered her cup of coffee, and we ordered our fruit juice, and we sat down there, and I broke up with her. I told her that, you know, we were here on a mission, and that we liked her and all, but that we just couldn't spend our time with her. And I have regretted that so much in the years since. I think back on that now, and I think, you know, Jesus would not have broken up with that woman. Jesus hasn't broken up with that woman. And I have longed, I don't even know her contact information. If I could, I would long to just reach out to her and apologize for that. But I think that the free flowing of love in my own heart at times has been constricted by, you know, by this idea that I have an agenda for another person. You know, what I want from you, what God wants from you is this thing, and I know what it is, and I'm going to help you do that. And if you don't, then, you know, then somehow you're lesser, or I'm, you know, I'm not as effective or whatever. And that breaks my heart. So I really resonated with what he said when he used the term straitjacket on love, and hope that in my own life, anyway, hope and pray that I can avoid those sort of approaches to whatever extent I can in the future.
Fantastic. Thank you so much.
What a powerful story, Katie. Thank you for sharing that. It's, I think many, many people, not just Mormons, but we all have stories that we can probably think about where we were trying to force people into our idea of what a Christian or a follower of Christ would be, and that's not necessarily the divine agenda, let's just say.
Yeah, not at all.
Exactly. Thank you so much. And I bet that will prompt some really good blog conversations, so appreciate that. Parker, I want to give you a chance to just weigh in on either favorite things that were brought up in the conversation with Phyllis and Brian and Jana, or just whatever you'd want to share.
Okay. I actually made a list of things as we were talking about, and they go something like this. The first one was Mormonism and mystery, the distinction between how the LDS Church treats mystery and how the emergents do. And briefly, the emergents are much more comfortable with mystery, in fact, maybe relish it, whereas at least in my experience, the church has always tried to get people to avoid the concept of mystery, as though there are black and whites, and we just need to stay within that black and white realm. And I see, at least among some people, a shifting where members of the church are saying, wait a minute, there are lots of mysteries, and we don't need to avoid them as though they're somehow bad or evil or will lead us astray. But we need to embrace them. Maybe not to the extent the emergents are comfortable doing it, but nevertheless, I think it's happening to some extent. And I'd be interested in any responses to that.
Parker, I love that. And I guess what I heard in Brian, and or maybe it was in Phyllis, it was like, when you're talking about mystery, maybe a little bit different, but help me clarify here. For me, it was like, when she was talking, I guess it was when Phyllis was talking about the words of Jesus book, and this attempt to capture and tame, and it was almost like that God is so much bigger than any expression of it. And so for her, getting back to the rawness of that was really, you know, powerful. Is that what you mean by this mystery, that we, in other words, we want a God that we can fully comprehend and grasp with our mind, and say, here are the five things that, you know, that we need to know about God, and we move on? Is that what you're talking about, or are you talking more just meditative, raw experience with the Spirit that we don't necessarily have to correlate with our brains?
I'm talking about the fact that the emergence will simply say there's not language enough to comprehend God. He or it or she or whatever position person holds is incomprehensible, and so we approach him on a spiritual level, but we're certainly not going to establish the parameters that say this is what he is. Whereas I see that tendency in the LDS Church. You know, there seems to be this notion that because we see him as a literal father, that we now know more about him than the rest of the world does. But I don't think that actually follows.
Thank you. That's helpful.
What you said about, you know, God being our father, and also God being a tangible God, like God being like us, to a large extent really does take the mystery out of God, or at least it can take the mystery out of God if we let it. I do think, though, that there is sort of a robust concept of mystery in Mormonism, especially when you get into sort of the esoteric rites of the temple and things like that, and this idea of our responsibility is to plumb the mysteries and to explore the mysteries and to have the mysteries revealed to us, that I think is a strain of Mormon thought and experience that can be explored, whether or not we hear that very much, you know, at church on Sunday. You know, probably don't, but I think it is there in that way.
I would agree with that. I think that there is so much, you know, there are more things in heaven and on earth than are dreamt of in our philosophy, and certainly our philosophy as we currently seem to practice it, Mormon God is so expansive and so grand, and human potential is so expansive and so grand that all of our attempts to put God into a puny box so that God is safe and God is something that we can control, you know, it's the height of hubris.
Yeah. You know, in all of it, it's always a trade-off, you know, because I'm with you. I'd love to just have less explanation, you know, and just give in to, you know, the vastness and the hugeness. But we gain something, too, by throwing the embodiment piece into it and whatnot. So it's just going to be constantly a dance. But I love that point, Parker. Go on to something else. What else would you want to bring?
My next item on the list was how Mormons do church. And
awesome.
I think Katie may have spoken. Someone spoke to the, you know, certainly the structure, you know, the three-hour block, so that we have this concept that's universal. You know, the church and so and so is going to be on the same lesson as someplace across the country, and it's really formalized. Whereas, you know, the emergence is really much, much looser than that, as we heard, and somehow I perceive that this formalization becomes, in fact, Jana, you have written about that, about how talks can be boring, and it does turn people off and alienates them in some sense, and so I was just looking at differences, surface differences at least, between what Phyllis and Ryan were talking about and what I see happening in the church, and that was certainly this how we do church, and there's a big difference there.
You know, I would love to jump in just for a moment. I think that, yes, obviously you've touched upon one of my nerve points. A pet peeve of mine is how very unresponsive our Sunday quote-unquote worship is. It's not a worship at all.
Right.
It's actually
right.
mm-hmm. board meeting that is masquerading as something religious. And, we are not there to worship God. We are there to learn, which is fine. Learning is very important. I'm all for education. But we don't have any point in our Sunday life in which we simply set aside time to worship God in a corporate way. And I think that people may not be articulating that this is the reason or a reason why they are leaving. What they'll say instead is, meetings are boring, talks are boring, I don't get anything out of it, I could get more out of this just staying home and reading the New York Times. You know, I've heard all of those things from people who write to me. And so I feel on both sides, I feel with them that there is so much more that the church could be doing to be responsive to the needs of people who would like to be able to go to church on Sunday and find that it is relevant, find that it is inspiring, that it is powerful. But on the other hand, I also can completely see the point of people who have complained on my blog that the church is not just about meeting our needs. The church is about shaping us and not being shaped by us. I think there's a very valid theological point there. We cannot just simply say that the church writ large, I'm talking about the Christian church here, exists solely to meet our needs in whatever era we live in and whatever cultural context we have. So it has to be a balance. But right now we are not in the middle. We are very much on the side of, well, this is the way it's always been done. And if there is a phrase that spells the death knell of any religious group in all of human history, it is, this is the way it's always been done.
Yeah, and I think that's the very point that the emergence emerge from. And so the question that I have is, what is this doing to Latter-day Saints? And you've addressed that, but is it going to push some of them in the emergent direction or out? You know, they're going to emerge out of this one way or another, I think.
Yeah, I think the internet is empowering them, these communities that are forming online, and we're seeing it happening with people gathering because they're saying, I need something more, I need connect, I need to feel like I don't have to censor myself in order to have my talk or my thoughts fit this parameter. You know, I want to be more exuberant or whatever in some ways, more unrestrained. Jana, I'm conscious of you having to leave in a few minutes, and so Parker, I want to keep coming back to you, but you and Katie, at least apparently at this conference in June, the Mormon Matters Conference, kind of started teasing about the term emergent or
yes.
more emergent or all the different ways that we can play with mo and emergent, putting them together. Are you guys, I mean, Janet, just before we lose you, are you serious about that? Are you liking a name like this? And what is it? What are the pros and cons of something like that?
Well, first of all, I should say I'm not interested in starting any kind of movement. I'm interested in ideas. I'm interested in people, but I'm not interested in starting some kind of group or institution or even a Facebook group. You know, this
right.
is at this point in my mind, this is where I am. And it was delightful to meet Katie and find that she had many of the same kinds of questions. And, you know, the emergent word was one that I coined a couple of years ago. I was supposed to be speaking at this conference of religion journalists, or at least they were talking about asking me to speak, because it was a panel of emergent writers. And then one of the people organizing the panel said, well, would you like to add something to that? I mean, is there a groundswell movement within Mormonism that is in line with emergent or emergence Christianity? And I said, well, there's me. And then, well, there's just me. So I didn't wind up speaking because we didn't have anything like that. But one of the reasons that I wanted to do this podcast today was just to point out that many of the questions that people in Mormon stories feel that they have, or people who are talking online about many of these incredibly important issues, I think they feel like they're very alone, that this is unique somehow to Mormonism in this moment, and it isn't. There's a whole wider community of people who are trying to follow Jesus and answer these questions. And I wanted to be able to point to authors like Brian McLaren and Phyllis Tickle, Tony Jones, Doug Padgett, just to point out that there are resources out there to help articulate these questions, and there are new, wonderful ways of getting together and being Christians together, whether or not you call it church.
Yeah.
Awesome.
Yeah, and to respond, you know, I don't have any, like Jana, you know, any sense that, like, that there should be some sort of formal organization or anything like that, but I echo what she says, because as I shared at the beginning of the podcast when I told a little bit more about my story, I can honestly say that discovering emergence Christianity and this way of looking at the world and understanding that other people outside of my tradition were having these questions saved my Mormonism, which is something that I'm extremely grateful for, because I love Mormonism and I love being a Mormon, and I owe a debt of gratitude to the work that Brian McLaren and Phyllis Tickle and others, you know, and others have done. So
you're here.
Parker, in your article from Sunstone that we'll absolutely post a link to, you even talk about Mormo-mergent, and then you say, but we have other terms like Liahona Mormon, or, you know, uncorrelated Mormon, New Order Mormon, and things like that that sort of serve that same purpose, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So I think that's what we're talking about here, but it sure is fun to play with new phrases. So, Jana, thanks for starting us on that. I was pleased. Before you go, do you have a final word? Otherwise, we'll just let you to fade off, and I'm going to keep going with Katie and Parker, if that's all right.
Well, my final word is simply gratitude. Thank you all for being part of this. It's a bit of a quixotic interest of mine, and I appreciate the indulgence. I hope that people will enjoy this, and maybe on your website you could post some of the links to these books that we've been talking about. That would be great. Thank you.
For sure. Thank you, and thank you for being connected to those two and being able to hook them up. I was teasing them ahead of the conversation, saying that they're perhaps our biggest gets for Mormon Matters so far.
Yes.
in terms of a national profile and things like that. And, you know, they're truly rock stars, and I don't know that we kind of recognize that in our own little world here. But thank you so much, Jana, and I really, really just always love having you on Mormon Matters, and I'm going to drag you back here as many times as I can.
Well, it's always a pleasure. Thank you all.
Thanks.
See you, Jim.
Goodbye.
Thank you, Katie and Parker, for being on still. Parker, let's go back to your list. We just had to do that because of the clock. So what else was on your list after mystery and how we do church?
My next item that I listed was the telling of the story. And Brian touched on this, and so many of the writers touch on, you know, that gravitate to this umbrella, as Phyllis calls it. That the story that they heard in church at some point didn't resonate with them as their experience grew and their knowledge grew, and I see I think I see the same thing happening in the LDS church. You know, there are two, maybe three, maybe more, but certainly at least three stories. You know, you get an official kind of story, you get a story that people like to tell. And then you get a story that's revealed by what they actually do. For example, you know, I don't know to what extent the sisters hear this, but I'm sure, Dan, you've heard it many times. We hear these talks in priesthood meeting or various places about home teaching. And people talk about how they love home teaching. And so the story is how wonderful home teaching is and how much home teachers like to do it. But the reality is 90% of the home teaching is done the last day of the month. which tells a different story entirely about how home teaching is valued and how people perceive it. And so you can go through a number of these kind of things. So you've got a story that's told, but then there's the story that's revealed by the practice. So that idea of how people are reacting to story, and, you know, which is extremely prominent in the emergent Christianity movement, And I think is happening among Latter-day Saints as well, as they're beginning to analyze the story and saying this resonates or this doesn't resonate, and trying to make sense of that.
Yeah, terrific. Yeah, boy, when Brian started listing all the different things that he did about science, women, race, Eurocentrism, Western centrism, and all the different things as you sort of no longer fitting, boy, that was universal, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, terrific. Well, I love that. Katie, anything to jump in on Parker's point there about story?
Yeah, well, I think part of it, I mean, kind of goes back to, we talked a little bit about this earlier, but when Brian mentioned this idea of understanding that the history has a history, right? Understanding that the narrative is a narrative, that sort of stepping outside of it enough to look at it and seeing it as a narrative and seeing it as a story brings with it a lot of empowerment to then, you know, craft or, you know, deconstruct or whatever what the narrative is saying, or to draw different types of meaning out of the story. But when you're so enmeshed in the middle of it, that the story itself is the truth instead of the story about the deeper truth.
Or what it's pointing towards, yeah.
Exactly. Then it becomes impossible. So I think that the vast majority, and I mean, this isn't scientific, I could be wrong, but it feels to me like the vast majority of the body of Mormonism is still in that place where we look at the narrative itself as being what is true, as opposed to pointing to what is true. And if we can move out of that a little bit, and I think we'll have to, because the internet is making that, you know, inevitable. Right. As that happens, we're going to start seeing some shifts and some conscious shifts, I think, toward what we emphasize and how we emphasize, and some self-consciousness about the fact that that's what we're doing.
Yeah, and what you're talking about there is exactly the shift from Fowler's stage 3 to stage 4, you know, this sort of accepted truth, and you're swimming in the water and you don't really recognize that it's water, and then eventually you get out of it and you start to say, oh, that was water, here are the properties of water, and you begin to do this. And I guess the thing that you're talking about here is the emergents are crafting something new out of this, and they're saying, I now have permission to think about the thinking and to you know, recraft a new story. And I think Mormonism can do that too. But I have a feeling that what happens and what we're forgetting here is that initial, oh, this isn't the story of reality, leads to depression, leads to a loss of orientation, you know, it can send you in lots of different directions where you're really floundering and flailing for a while. And so one of the reasons that I was on the Stages of Faith podcast, the one time I did that talk from Houston that I then presented here as a sort of a slideshow on Mormon Matters, was to say, this is normal. Don't panic. There is a time in which you're reoriented into this new world in which there's multiple stories possible, and you get that permission, and you feel that energy to create the new story that will work for you, that will bring energy and fulfillment in your life. So I just wanted to kind of acknowledge that you've hit on something that the emergents, I think, have passed through that depression stage. But if you're in that depression stage, hopefully know that something good's ahead. Is that connected with you guys at all?
Yeah. That depression stage, it's the worst. It's the absolute worst.
Yeah. Man, you were sure, and now you're not sure, and holy crud, you know, I better go drink now, or I better, you know, all the different possibilities for that are out there, and eventually we do reorient, and to me it's just such a much brighter, shinier world afterwards, but definitely recognize that it's dark at first. Parker, either jump in on that, I apologize for that little sidebar, or keep us going on your list, whichever you'd like to do.
Well, I just wanted to comment that, you know, that what you're describing, I mean, we've got the emergent Christianity umbrella pattern, and what Brian described in his personal life about the questions, and you can read dozens of these accounts where people are saying, I was raised in this conservative church, and then at some point I just began to have questions, and so they went through the various stages. And the exact same pattern I read, and Katie's referred to it among LDS people, but the difference is this. You know, I can leave my Protestant conservative church and move over to another Christian denomination that doesn't have the same issues, the same problems. But that's not likely to happen within the Mormon Church. You know, you can't say, well, this ward is way too conservative for me. I'm going over here to this ward, which is less conservative. You know, so the Mormons don't really have the same kind of outlet that these emergents are finding.
And so that's why we're finding these communities online and things like that are so, so important. But yeah.
Well, and can I make a comment? I don't know about that. Like, I actually think when you're going through it, you know, when you're going through the upheaval, that it sucks that there's no place physically. I mean, the online communities, yes, and Mormon Stories is now having geographical communities, which I think is really helpful. But that makes the church experience, like the Sunday Live church experience, really, really hard. I think once you've started reorienting, the fact that there is diversity within the ward, you know what I mean, that we're not able, there isn't that escape valve, we can't go start another denomination or whatever, on some levels can be a spiritual benefit because it really, really requires us to practice what we preach about unconditional love and kindness and charity and generosity towards others. But I think that sort of optimism comes when you've moved through the really, really crappy part.
Well, see, whereas you went through it and you worked it out that allowed you to stay there, for every one of you, there's another one that doesn't work it out. Hmm. You know, they can't find it, and they need to go someplace else. And so you can't just say to them, keep struggling, and eventually you'll see the light and find happiness in your ward. That's just not going to work. It might work for you, but it doesn't work for lots of people, at least that I'm exposed to. Here's an interesting story that a guy told me. He was attending attending college, one of the Ivy League colleges. Met a girl. He's an LDS. Met a girl. They got married. They were, you know, finished school. They were in the ward there at this Ivy League college, and she was just so happy. Well, he graduates, gets a job. They move away, and after a while, she says about their new ward, "What church is this? This is not at all like the ward we were in at X University." And she ultimately left the church. You know, it was just that kind of diametrics that just didn't work for us. You know, this church wasn't like what I joined when I was baptized.
Sure.
Yeah, it's tough stuff for sure. And the piece I would just add to that is there was something in that spiritual practice thing, the emphasis there that. And for you, Katie, maybe it is your mindfulness meditation. I can't remember. Was that before or after your sort of your emergent stuff? But just that idea that you're somehow alone with yourself, with your spirit, you're being fed sort of by universal energies or whatever. I'll tell you, that was sure key to me in, you know, then being able to go and, I don't know, to vibrate at a different level where I found the kindred spirits within my ward, or I was able to sort of say things in a way that I couldn't say before that were then acceptable. And I don't know, it was just sort of, there was that piece of it that I do think there's, God can help us if we're, like, trying to plug in.
Yeah, and I would never try to universalize, just to be clear, I would never try to universalize my experience or tell another person that the approach that I've taken is the one true approach, right? That's
right.
That's the paradigm I've moved away from entirely.
Yeah, the whole conversation, yeah.
So I'm very, very open to people with different paths and to those who feel, you know, drawn to go away. Certainly I support them and love them and would love to journey with them as they continue on in their journey. But to kind of speak, you know, about a variety of different approaches, I think that the one that I found, and it sounds like Dan has found, I think is one that's out there to be discovered.
Parker, you want to keep going?
Well, is there a new kind of Mormon? To paraphrase Brian's title of his book, yes, I'm not sure I can articulate it, but it gets right back to what we talked about there. You know, Katie is a new kind of Mormon from what I hear her saying. You know, she's not, while she's faithful and believing, she is not afraid to think for herself, and she's not afraid to ask hard questions and let them take her where they take her. And I think there are those out there, you know, which is the whole theme of this kind of Mormon emergent umbrella, if there is such a thing, and I'm inclined to think there is. You know, that Jana Reese is another example. Joanna Brooks, another, I think. And so, yeah, I think there is. I don't know what impact it's going to have on the church, but I think there is.
Is the key piece of that you start to trust internal authority rather than external authority? In other words, this owning of, I have a right to speak in this conversation? Is that the key difference, do you think?
That's what I see, and that's what I hear out of the emergence. You know, they come to the point where they start trusting themselves and feeling responsible for their own relationship with divinity, with Christ.
Agreed.
And it seems like Joseph Smith, lots of scriptures and things point us towards that. It's like, come experience this for yourself. You know,
Yeah. You know,
have a direct contact. And yet, so much of the language on Sunday is, oh, no, you listen to the prophet. The prophet's the one that has the direct experience. And then we listen and we line up behind him. And so, again, it's that stage three to stage four Fowler, or simply doing with church, with scripture, what we do with our parents, what we do with everything else in our lives, but we hesitate to do when it comes to the spiritual realm, which is, thank you, I love you, I'm grateful for you, I appreciate everything here, but there's a point where I have to own it for myself. And
right.
we give lip service to get your own testimony and things, but I think that we don't really do it enough because we're afraid to say that in this area of looking at scripture and engaging it with our own mind and our own spiritual hearts and you know, looking at deep spirituality that might, you know, take us into uncorrelated realms. We're afraid to do that, yet we very naturally, as we grow up, do that with our parents. We recognize them as fallible human beings, as their way of doing things is only one way out of many. So, anyway, that to me is, if there is a new kind of Mormon, what I'm just hoping is it's really just more Mormons who choose to stay, who have explicitly said, I love it, this is my people, this is my group, but I am not bound by your script.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's the kind of recognition where at some point you want God to tell you what he's calling you to, as opposed to the bishop coming and telling you, I've talked to God and this is what God wants you to do. You know, so there's that kind of, somehow or another, I ought to be able to talk to God directly.
You know? Awesome. And trust it.
Yeah.
But also trust that you're mediating that experience through your own wants and desires too, and so you have to constantly revisit and, you know, and reconnect. I don't know, it's just I love that piece of the spiritual journey when that can happen for someone. That's just so neat.
Yeah.
Parker,
yeah.
Can I steer for a minute? I know you may have more on your list, and I'll give you a chance to get back to them. But we've mentioned your article or your essay a few times in Sunstone, and really we haven't yet touched upon really what you focus on there. So I don't know, are you prepared to teach us a little Marcus Borg or however you, whatever language you'd want to use to sort of introduce us to what you refer to there, or at least obviously they're referring to it as well, the earlier paradigm regarding Christ and Jesus and the scriptures and what the nature of scripture is versus the later or the emerging paradigm. Are you able to jump us into that?
Yeah, I was a little nervous as I got into this, you know, as we got into this, listening to Phyllis and Brian and thinking, okay, will my article parallel what they say, or am I off base? And tooting my own horn, I thought that I really covered most of the points that they brought up.
Except in this essay. Except so. Jesus versus Christ, you know, really how you look at scripture. That to me, they didn't really cover much at all.
Yeah, they didn't. And I, again, the key thing about the emergent movement, the underlying theme is who has the authority, who or what has the authority to speak for God. And so what both Phyllis and what Marcus Borg and other writers refer to as the earlier paradigm or the earlier church is one that takes the scriptures as inerrant, literal. You know, the idea is that they say exactly what God wants said. There's no misunderstanding. It just clears the bell, and you can just rely completely on it. You know, it's like those, well, at least here in the South, that I will see those billboards that we teach the Word of God, or our church teaches the Bible, and as opposed, without ever acknowledging, as Brian did, that what you're doing is getting a interpretive version of the Bible. But anyway, the earlier paradigm is really a church or form of the church or an interpretation of the church that's probably 200 or 300 years old. So it's not referring to the earlier church that we associate with Christ and his disciples and apostles. So it's something that's formed the last few years. The emergent Christianity is something probably that started developing in the last 100 years or so. And the difference is how the Bible is perceived, you know, and the issues become those issues that people talk about, you know, same-sex marriage, women having the authority in the church. What are the prominent issues that are often divisive among churches? I know there are others that aren't coming to mind right now. But those become distinguishing issues between that earlier paradigm or the earlier church and the emerging paradigm and the emerging church. But it certainly is counter to the notion that only Christians can be saved, that only this organization will provide you salvation. The Bible must be literally interpreted.
Well, and just that one piece about, do you focus on Christ versus Jesus? Meaning, do you focus purely on the role that this guy played that had to do with your salvation or lack of salvation? In other words, that's the Christ stuff versus this Jesus, this revolutionary figure who was, you know, going about, you know, taking what was happening in the Roman Empire and, you know, an occupied people and sort of shaking things up. Do you look at him like that way? Do you look at the sort of ideas that he introduced into this world, or at least articulated it so much so that we had this 3 centuries after his visit where people were willing to go to the lions, as Phyllis was saying,
yeah.
And they were able to you know, eventually, you know, thrive. So it's like, are we focusing on the energies, or are we just focusing on, here's the guy, and all that we really care is about what, like, Paul mostly emphasizes, which is just, he's the finisher of our salvation. You know, we're going to be resurrected. We're saved or damned.
Yeah. And along those lines, salvation takes on a different meaning with the emergence. You know, it isn't something that happens to you in the next life. Salvation is perceived as wholeness in this life. You know, so you awesome. Establish that relationship. I mean, they are Christ-centered, but you establish that relationship with God and with Christ. But salvation is the here and now, and your own, as I say, wholeness, I think, is the word that I would use. So it's the here and now and living it right now, and what you do and how you serve.
Exactly. And, you know, Brian's, when I asked him to fill out a little bit more what he meant by the missional aspect, or what is the mission, where he talked about, instead of getting people into our church, you know, that was the goal before. It's like God came into this world. The mission means joining God in healing everybody. God loves everybody. And we're just uniting ourselves with it. Such a different feel
exactly.
to that. I love that. You know, and I sense that some of our missionaries are really getting that. I think, you know, there's a percentage of Mormon missionaries that go and they capture that despite, you know, all the language and the emphasis on baptisms. And I'm hoping the continued emphasis on service and different things like that will just sort of, you know, at some point there might be a tipping point and we'll all begin to be able to see mission in that way.
Yeah.
Katie, what's on your mind?
Gosh, a lot of things. When you talk about, I think the salvation and the redemption paradigm shift is probably the most important from a spiritual perspective, actually, because I think when our religion or our faith is next life focused, we lose the actual in the ground, you know, in the trenches, day to day spiritual transformation that can occur in this life. And I think that one of the most wonderful things that I've taken from the emergence movement and, you know, kind of infused into my Mormonism is that idea of the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God is now, the kingdom of God is within us. I like to use, in Mormon parlance, I like to use the idea of Zion as being that sort of ideal. And I think that when we get that into our heads and, most importantly, into our hearts, it changes the world and it changes us too.
Love it. So, Parker, what else is left for you? What, if you had any closing thought, what would it be?
Well, Dan, drawing on my spiritual direction training, I would say God is always trying to move you along, to take you to some place. It's always spiritual. Sometimes it's physical. The challenge we have is being open and accepting to the directions, however they might come. And sometimes they cut across the grain of our expectations.
Huh. So, yeah, you mentioned earlier about your spiritual direction training. And so is that just it? I mean, you're basically just trying to broaden our expectation that it might be outside of Mormonism, or connect that dot with me.
Okay, actually, that's what spiritual directors are always trained. That's their role, is to help people on their spiritual journey, to help them recognize how they may be prompting, how the Spirit is moving them, you know, what the message is. And so I simply was just abbreviating that primary theme when I, you know, I think it's possible it could be moving somebody outside of Mormonism. That's not what I'm trying to advocate,
right.
Not at all.
Good. Well, I knew that, but I just wanted to I wanted to clarify that a little bit. But
yeah,
that's awesome. Yeah, it is amazing. You know, it's come up again in our podcast so far, which is we just don't know, do we? But you know, and I think so many of us, when we lose trust in what the institution was telling us is our story, we're almost like losing touch with, or losing trust that we can still be, that God still can guide anything, including us. And so there is sort of that hump that you have to get over that I think you're kind of speaking to here, which is, you know, you can trust. And it's not going to be 100% voice in your ear. You know, perhaps it's not going to come in language, but what would you say? What has your training showed you in terms of, is it just synchronicities? Is it just a theme coming up over and over again? What are some of the clues that when you really feel like you are being called by God?
Just what you're saying. There is, you know, certain things will come again and again. For example, dreams. You know, there'll be themes that occur in dreams if you pay attention to them. And you know, I have, and I'm thinking of this because I meet with this woman who's a really wonderful Methodist person, and she's so involved in everything. She's in the Lions Club. She's active in her church. She's works in the local VFW, but her dreams and all other kinds of things she describes to me is saying to her, back off of some of this stuff. You know, you really need to. It's almost like it's saying, focus on the spiritual growth and let go of some of this service kind of stuff. Now, I mean, that's a strange kind of example, but it's, you know, it's like a job opportunity comes along that may not pan out, but yet there's something that comes out of it that alerts you to something else, you know. It's possible to not leave the church, but you might be required to leave Utah.
Oh, too funny.
But yeah, it really is just you, it's easier to look backwards and say, okay, what are the pivotal events in my life And how did I respond to them? And did I ignore something that then came back to haunt me later on? You know, and if you look back, you can start seeing those kind of patterns. Or at least I think you can.
Yeah, I agree. And certainly that's happened with me. Not through dreams. I have tried and tried to kind of get into dream work, and I haven't been able to do that. But I think it's one of those to each his own. Yeah, but I definitely recognize that. So I love that. Thank you for that.
I'm much the same way. I think you can make too much of dreams. We did a lot of dream work in this program I went through. I love talking to other people about their dreams, but I don't pay nearly as much attention to my dreams as I encourage them to pay to their dreams. So I think dreams are one of those mysteries. But I think that there are messages there. I'm not going to keep a dream journal and analyze them, that's just not my thing. But if I have one, I try to think about it for a minute and say, okay, is there something there for me that I ought to listen to? But when this lady's told me multiple dreams and the same theme just keeps coming up and coming up, so I say, well, there's a message there for her.
For sure. Yeah, our souls have, there's a deep wisdom that we can access if we just try, and who knows what the method will be. But anyway, thank you for that. So I'm excited. I'm glad you shared that, so thanks. Katie, what else is left for you?
I only had one more thing that I thought might be interesting to talk about, and this is something that Brian raises in one of his books, and I think it's a new kind of Christian, but I have like five of them on my desk here, and I, you know, in preparation was thumbing through them and taking notes and stuff. But he says that in the old paradigm, to use the terms, Parker, that you put forth in that wonderful article, in the old paradigm, it's about truthness. And in the new paradigm, it's about goodness. And I think that's really powerful. And I think that Mormonism has the possibility and the potentiality to do this extremely well. To a large extent, we already do this, right? I think we've all heard the conversations around the communities and in the blogosphere or whatever. We talk about how Mormons are much more interested in orthopraxy than they are in orthodoxy. Mm-hmm. And the danger, I think the danger with that, and I think what we tend to do sometimes in Mormonism, though the concept, I think, is headed towards something that's better, the danger with that is that it turns us into people who are on the surface doing all the right things, but, you know, that hasn't actually translated to a transformation deep in the heart. And so I think that the entire point of the gospel of Jesus, which I love with my entire heart, is this idea of an inner transformation that takes us at our very core and makes us good. And so then, therefore, that which we do is good. And, you know, as Jesus said, that if the fruits are good, then the tree must be good. I think that's really the point of the gospel of Christ, that as individuals and then as communities and then eventually, hopefully, as a world, we've made that transition from worrying about the truthiness of things or the external righteousness of things and are instead focused on the goodness, the core goodness of who we are as people and you know, what we create then together in connection and in communion with other good people, transformed people.
Awesome, and that truly is what you just mentioned about Zion, so that's a wonderful tie back to that.
Well, I have to say, that was good.
Nice.
Good stuff, and plus we got a Stephen Colbert allusion there with truthiness.
That's right.
That's always important.
always got to throw it in whenever you can.
You guys are too much fun, so thank you for being on this podcast. I'm going to put you on the spot here. When you so rather than points that were made or something like that, what would you guys say? Okay, you're already on record, Katie, and I, Parker, I can predict, but I won't, that, you know, we're not looking to have a new movement in Mormonism that's, you know, emergent or something like that. But what would be your goals of, you know, let's say that 20% of the listeners to this podcast decide to buy a book and explore a little bit more. What would be your dream scenario for how that might affect Mormonism? You know, rather than schism and you know, we're not saying let everybody start home church, you know, or something like that. But what would be the neat thing that you'd see coming out of that if somebody were to take a deeper dive?
I guess I would say not to conflate the church with the gospel. That's, if they could make that separation, that, you know, they just simply realize that the church is not the source of your spirituality. It's what we call the gospel is the source of your spiritual growth and your goodness and so forth. And the church is just there to accommodate it. That's my perception. But what I see a lot of people is they live the church, you know, and as opposed to making that transition and that transformation, as Katie talked about, to the gospel. And I'm running into language problems here because, you know, gospel can mean a lot of things, but I look at it in the sense of the good news of Christ and the role that he can play in your life if you choose to go that way. I would use a broader term like divinity itself or divine.
That helps. So you're saying by reading in this area, you pick up the language of folks that have separated those two things, and you sort of get into that mode where it's easier to distinguish the two and to then choose at least the experiential piece of it that could lead to the transformation that Katie's talking about.
One last word. You know, Christ advocates going into your closet and praying in private. That's where the real spiritual experience is. It's not
okay,
out there necessarily with the multitudes eating the fish. So I that kind of distinction is what I'm trying to make.
You know, and it's awesome. It's so interesting that, like in the Book of Mormon, when Christ is visiting and he says, "This is my gospel. It's faith, repentance, baptism, you know, Holy Ghost." And you know, we tend to like think of that at such a low level in the church when it's faith. What? It's faith is trust. It's not about propositional statements about truth. It's trust in God. Repentance, this willingness to say, "I am open to change," you know, to make a shift. Baptism is sort of that witness that, you know, you've made a covenant, that you're taking this seriously. And then the Holy Ghost, the constant companionship of these energies and whatnot that would keep you in that mode of goodness and outward focus and reach. You know, we can do that at the eight-year-old level who's getting ready to be baptized and say this is the gospel first principles. But man, there's a deep stuff to that. So when Jesus says this is my gospel, I am not disappointed the way I probably was at one point in my life that those are the things that he throws out there.
Yeah. Yeah.
Katie, what would you hope if somebody were to read a book or, you know, pick up the emergent conversation?
Yeah. Well, I think that what Parker said is really, really awesome. I think that if we can take a step back, right? So maybe reading these books helps us understand the narratives that we're enmeshed in a little bit better. And so we can take a step back and see them for what they are and then mindfully choose, you know, the narratives that we choose to invest in and mindfully choose the beliefs that we want to hold in our hearts. And perhaps this could contribute, you know, to a stripping down of some of the requirements that we put on ourselves and the pressure that we put on ourselves as Mormons that may or may not be useful, that may or may not be really helping us in the transformative process, that may or may not really be helping us connect to God and to others. And when we let go of some of those expectations and we strip down some of the things that we're requiring of ourselves, suddenly I think we'll find that's a lot easier to love each other. It's a lot easier to let other people be wrong, you know? It's a lot easier to have space and grace and this sense of acceptance and love and forgiveness and compassion, all these wonderful things for the entire community. And if we could create that sort of a culture, even, you know, Dan, you threw out the 20% number. What if 20% of Mormons, you know, could do that? Then I think that 20% could really start a groundswell. And I think we'd find some real transformation taking place. Not that there isn't in the church. There is. It's why I'm sticking around. But it could be more, you know, and that would be really cool.
So great. Thank you, you guys. I love your terms, grace and space. I'm going to put those together in my own brain a bit. Thank you. Thank you for that. I don't know what I'd say on that. I think you guys have heard me with my little bit, but if I were to wrap up, it would be, I guess, every 3 or 4 months in my podcast, I'll say, I want people to stay. and I know, like Parker was sharing with us, that's not going to be possible for some people. And there's certain ways and certain ways that stories, that have hit us that maybe makes stepping outside the LDS church and the institutional communing, you know, the communities that it builds through wards and whatnot. So I understand that, and I'm open to that. But I'm with what you just said there at the end, Katie, that, you know, if you're there, if you're feeling this transformation in your heart, it shows. It's infectious. You know, who knows that conversation in the hallway that, you know, somehow has a different energy than one that's like, this person's afraid to talk to me because they might be judging them, and they sense that you're completely open to their authentic self. And who knows exactly what can happen, but the more folks kind of have, like you say, stripped away, the more I know that I'm going to love Mormonism, you know, and I'm not going to put up some kind of ultimatum, and I'm not going to say I'm only going to stay if this happens within 5 years. You know, that's the wrong approach. I think it's just, if we live our lives and we interact authentically, you know, truth has to cut its own way. To me, grace, you know, charity never faileth. I don't know. I've probably sounded all new agey with my little vibrational level here, but somehow or other, I really think it's a real thing. Thank you, you guys, for being on. You've been so terrific. And thank you, Phyllis. Thank you, Brian. Thank you, Jana. In case you guys listen to this second half and hear us at the end, just please again know how much we've appreciated having you on and everything you've shared, being so generous with your time, and Phyllis on vacation doing it and tech troubles, but we hung in there. And it's just been a wonderful experience today. Please, listeners, come to the blog, share your thoughts, share where we missed out, share an echo, even ask a question, then maybe we'll find a way to get Phyllis or Brian to engage again in some sort of response, or we'll draw upon our own reading in Emergence Christianity to answer a question or two. We'd love donations too, of course, so while you're there, if you're so moved, we'd love you to plus that donate button, or to create a subscription so you get it monthly. So yay, blessings. Anyway, well, I'll just wish you all good night and say thank you again, Parker and Katie, who are still with me.
Thank
you. My pleasure.
It was really
fun.
Thanks.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.